Mr. Don Jones has has the recordings of every one of the prophecy class except one. By the way, he also can make, I think soon can make copies for anyone who wants them, or he can do now, I guess, can't he? He's going to. What?
This week,
he's getting a duplicator. And he's taking them over in the radio room. And are there any of the tapes that you might want, like in the sixth chapter? In some of these chapters, I would like for you to have the tapes on chapter 13, in particular, on the Antichrist and on the false prophet. We're going to give some material there that you can't take notes on, hardly, on the false prophet and my ideas concerning him. I may be wrong, but it sounds very logical to me. I'll show you why. There's quite a few reasons to believe what I believe. I'm not dogmatic on it. There are some subjects for which I'm real dogmatic. I'm dogmatic on the law of recurrence in the book of Revelation. I believe that it's the key to it, and I hope that each of you sees this before you're through. I meant to say, when I gave you back your papers, a great number of you did not follow the law of recurrence in your paper to show it. You might have believed it, but you omitted it. I was in hopes that most of you would use it, especially on the sixth seal, to say that this... some of you did not use the law of recurrence, but you said this takes us to the revelation of Jesus Christ, which was the same thing. But I wanted you to see the law of recurrence as we're giving it now. Of course, you'll become more and more convinced as we go through the book, as we'll see it in today's lesson. But if you have the first tape recording of the book of Revelation, Brother Jones would love to have it. I have one, but it's not exactly satisfactory. I might use it for a starting place and make another tape for him if nobody has it. If you do, contact him. Sister Jones' husband, Don Jones, most of you know him. But if you do have the first tape on Revelation, the introductory lesson to the Revelation, I wish you'd either let him take a copy off from it or let him use it. Our lesson is in the 11th chapter of Revelation. And again, we shall see the law of recurrence. No doubt at all that this takes us back to the beginning of the time of trouble. It is not parenthetical, as commonly stated. But as we shall see, the plagues of the two witnesses, as well as the trotting out of the temple, occurs through this whole 3.5 years. And then, of course, as we come to the last trumpet, we'll see that it takes us again, as the sixth seal did, to the close of the tribulation period. And there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God. Now, in the last verse, we'll have the temple in heaven. So this is not the temple in heaven. This is the temple on earth. The temple in heaven is not trodden underfoot of the Antichrist or the Gentiles. This temple's on earth. It will be rebuilt. It's not there now. I think this is part of the covenant the Antichrist will make with Israel. Against the PLO, all the Muslim world, who are certainly dead set against giving back the Dome of the Rock, or the Mosque of Omar, as it used to be called. The Jews can only worship at the Wailing Wall. But the Bible shows distinctly the temple will be rebuilt. God won't be in it, but it will be rebuilt, I think, at the very beginning of the tribulation. And it is interesting to note, and I've read it several places, I think it's true, the Jews are gathering the material and the wealth separated, set aside for building the temple. But they won't build it anywhere else. I've heard theories that it'll be built somewhere else in Jerusalem or out on Olives. Hold on. No. This is the Holy Mount. The Jews won't have any other mount. This has got to be it. But I don't believe that they would dare to antagonize not only the Muslim world, but the whole world. America, I think, would turn against them if they took the Dome of the Rock, the mosque on the Dome of the Rock, away from the Muslims right now. I believe the Antichrist will give it to them. I believe it's part of the covenant that he'll make with them. For them, putting their money behind him, and their world influence behind him, and their wisdom, and probably some other secrets of nature that we don't know even yet, in weapons of warfare and all, that'll be put to the Antichrist's disposal to gain the world. He evidently will... You know, this covenant has to have some on both sides. On his side, I think he'll give them the sight. And will probably ease the tensions in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period to give them security. They will, as we read, the kings of the north will come up against a city that has carnal security. Unwalled villages, dwelling securely, as you'll read in Ezekiel 38 and 39 in the Battle of Gog and Magog. So, I think this will be what the Antichrist will, one of the prime things in exchange for their money, and the Jews do control most of the wealth of the world. And all of their delivering unto him the kingdoms of the world, naturally speaking, and making the covenant with him. And we'll have more to say in the 13th chapter about that covenant. But the temple will be rebuilt. Because how can the Antichrist set up the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet in the holy place if the holy place isn't restored? It wouldn't be in the mosque of the Dome of the Rock. It has to be in the rebuilt temple. And there are other indications here of this rebuilt temple. It's literal. And the altar and the worship. And here's a good, beautiful sermon sometime you want to preach on it. God measuring three things. The house of God, the sacrifice, and the worshipers. God still measures these three in every church. I heard a beautiful sermon on this by Brother Mangum in Tampa when I was assistant pastor there, and I've never forgotten it. Beautiful. I've preached on it once or twice. God does measure his house, your sacrifice, your giving, and your worship, the worshipers. There's been a lot of argument about this measurement, a lot of various theories. I was unhappy with most of them until I saw that his measurement here was all in judgment. All of the measurements in judgment. This measuring rod is for judgment. As God says, even in the Old Testament, judgment will I bring to the line. righteousness to the plummet.
I think that's in the 20th chapter of Isaiah, if I remember rightly.
The measuring rod is in judgment, as he says, I will cause Israel to pass under the rod. This is measuring it out for divine judgment in the last half of the tribulation period. Notice the rest of it. Verse 2. But the court which is without, that's the court of the Gentiles, of the temple, leave out. Leave out probably isn't strong enough. The Greek is throw it out. Cast it out. For not even any measurement. Because the Gentiles are taking it over. But just throw that out completely. For it is given unto the Gentiles. The measurement for specific judgment is the temple itself, or Israel. Time autonomy. The time of Jacob's trouble. God's primary winnowing and plummeting and measuring and judgment is upon Israel in the tribulation period. Starting in this chapter, as we shall see. And the next chapter in detail, giving four classes of saved Jews. I think this is why he separates the temple from the outer court. It can't be because he wants to keep it protected, as many give. For the Antichrist is going to put his image in the Holy of Holies. It can't be for protection. It can't be to make it holy. It has to be for specific judgment upon Israel. It has to be. But the court which is without the temple, cast it out. Don't even measure it. For it is given unto the nations, Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now Jesus said concerning the court of the Gentiles and the city of Jerusalem, Jerusalem shall be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, completely filled up. That's at his revelation. Starting in the middle of the tribulation period, as we shall see in chapter 13, at the death and burial and resurrection of the Antichrist. In the middle of the tribulation period, everything changes. He sets up the abomination, he breaks the covenant, and begins to rule the whole world despotically, tyrannically, diabolically. We shall see this all the way through. Now, notice four different ways of giving this period. Now, in chapter 13, we will go to Daniel 9 again, as we did last year in Prophecy 1. We don't have time to do it now, but you have to consider Daniel's prophecy of the last week, which has not started yet. God's time clock stopped on the 69th week of Daniel 9th chapter. And starting about 23 or 24 and going to the end of the chapter of Daniel 9. Israel makes a covenant with the Antichrist for 1 week or 7 years. We shall see why we say 1 week and 7 years is synonymous. This heptamad or heptad of years. A Jewish way of reckoning time. They make a covenant with the Antichrist for 7 years. The Antichrist breaks the covenant in the middle of the week. I want to get this background. So 3.5 years after they make it, he breaks it. He sets up the abomination of desolation and then begins the time of trouble such as never was. And he begins to trod underfoot Jerusalem and the temple. That 3.5 years still remaining. there are four different expressions of this same period. Here's the first one in this section, 42 months. Well, 42 months is exactly 3.5 years. 36 months would be 3 years. 6 more months would make it 42. 42 months is the identical same period as 3.5 years. Look at the second way of looking at it. We have the ...1260 days of verse 3. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1260 days. Now remember, the Jewish reckoning is 30 days to a month. You divide 30 into 1260, and you've got 42 months or 3.5 years. It's identically the same period. You have, not in this text here, but over in, I think, chapter 13, and in from Daniel, you have a time, times, and a dividing of times. That's a Jewish way of reckoning time. A time is a year
in Jewish reckoning.
So a time would be 1 year. Times would be 2 years. That's 3 years. And a dividing of times would be a half a year or 6 months. So a time, times, and a dividing of times is 3.5 years. Then, of course, you have the middle of the week in Daniel 9, which would be 3.5 years. When a week is 7 years, we'll give that in chapter 13. This is all the same period, and it starts with the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, his image. When he breaks the covenant in the middle of the week, that's another expression of it, the middle of the week, in Daniel 9. The middle of the week, or 3.5 years. You have to see the law of recurrence here. Since that same 42 months and 1,260 days, the same period of time, identically. Yes?
I misunderstand.
No. It is the last week that ends the times of the Gentiles of 70 weeks, or 490 years. That 490 years stopped dead at the end of the 483rd. When Christ was crucified, when their prince was cut off, but not for himself, Daniel 9. The last week has been in obeyance for 2,000 years and will not start until God cuts off the Gentiles and grafts in the Jews again. And as soon as he does it, that last week starts ticking off. Here's why you can't set dates for the church. But you can set all kinds of dates for Israel, always from the beginning. And there are three great periods of 490 years for Israel in God's times of the Jews. But the times of the Gentiles have been going since Nebuchadnezzar and ends with the Antichrist. Our church period is in here, but it started 700 years before Christ. End 7 years after the church is gone. These are great epochs or periods. The Bible has these in it in several different ways. You'll see it that God dealt with Israel in Egypt in a time period. He dealt in the time of the judges in a time period. He dealt in the time of the kings in a time period. You'll find them in the scriptures. God has always dealt with Israel on times and seasons. God has never dealt with the church on times and seasons. Never. We're in a timeless period. Not because God hadn't set the period, but he hadn't told us about it when he's going to end it. Let's come back then to the notes, or to the scripture.
The holy city is going to be trodden underfoot 40 in 2 months, which agrees with what Jesus said. Identically. When the abomination is set up, Jerusalem shall be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We'll come across that again. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. Now here again we come into all kinds of differences of opinion as to who they are, what they are, and when do they witness, and why do they witness, and all kinds of other questions. And you have a great deal of disagreement, even among the futuristic school of interpreters, but there is quite agreement among most that these are literal men. I'm glad to see that. These are not the Old and the New Testament as God's two witnesses. There are all kinds of other peculiar ideas. These are two literal men that are going to minister for that same 42 months during the last half of the tribulation period. Now, as to who they are, there's quite a bit of agreement about Elijah. I don't know how anybody can disagree with that, and yet they do. God said distinctly in the last chapter of Malachi, before that great notable day of the Lord, I will send Elijah unto you. And he shall turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The last verse of the Old Testament.
They possess apostolic power.
Yes. It's shown by the miracles that they work. And also their indestructibility, which is even greater than the apostolic authority. Though, and here's the wonderful thing, and I could quote quite a few of the rabbis. I've read from quite a few of them who believe it. And the very fact that the Orthodox Jews always have the empty chair for Elijah. I know there's a difference of opinion as to who occupies the empty chair. Some say it's the Messiah. But not in the day of Christ it wasn't, from reading after the rabbis. It was supposed to be for Elijah because of what Malachi said. I will send Elijah.
So they had an empty chair for Elijah.
But the other one is the one that gives the difficulty. I know some say, but it can't be Elias because John the Baptist was Elias. Oh, no, now wait a minute. Hold the phone. No, he wasn't.
That's not what he said.
When they ask him about John the Baptist, was he Elias? For they said Elias must first come and... Jesus said, if ye will have it, this is Elias, which was for to come. Now, don't lose that. If ye will have it. If they had accepted him as their Messiah, John the Baptist would have been Elijah, fulfilling the prophecy of Elijah, if they'd have had it.
They rejected Jesus. Now, this fulfills the other scriptures.
You remember they asked John the Baptist, are you Elijah? He said, I am not, in the first chapter of John. I am not. Emphatic. If they would have had it. But then you get another text. It says that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elias.
See?
In the spirit and power of Elias. He wasn't Elias. Remember, the Elias was the Greek transliteration of Elijah, to make it easier for them to say it. As Isaiah and so on, or Jeremiah. But who is the second? Now, most candidates, for only one reason, Enoch. All kinds of books in my library. Enoch is the other witness. They forget that Enoch was translated that he might not see death. Hebrews 11. He'd be a sorry not seeing death if he had to come back and do it anyhow. No? And he'd be a poor type of the rapture of the church before judgment. Well, Enoch's the type of the Jew going through judgment. The only reason they use is the text. It's appointed unto man once to die,
and he escaped it. And the only other one that escaped it was Elijah. So they say it has to be Enoch.
They forget that there are going to be millions upon millions of people who will escape it at the rapture. We shall not all sleep. I'm in hopes I won't have to die. But if I do, I still don't have to keep that appointment. I still don't really die, as I said before. No, that won't work. That won't hold water. That's not right. Let's look at the picture of these two men. I'll show you then. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. This is their ministry, like John the Baptist had. These are my two olive trees. This caused a lot of difficulty. I'm not going to go into detail on it. I'll just point you to the text where God is foretelling or foreshowing these two. These are my two olive trees and the two candlesticks or lampstands standing before the God of the whole earth. In Zechariah 4, 3 through 14, you find these, the illustration for this in the sixth night vision that God gave to Zechariah. Zechariah 4, 3 through 14. And the two types in the Old Testament were Joshua, not Joshua way back there, but Joshua in the time of Zechariah. Joshua and Zerubbabel. One was a king, and the other was a prophet. And that's unique, as we shall see these last two that come in the last days. I could give a whole lesson on these two olive trees and these two lampstands. You'll find a little disparagement between the visions there, but I think there's a reason for those. I'll let you fool with that one. But I do know that Zechariah was a prophecy or a type of these two who come in the last days and work miracles and give God's message and turn the hearts of the people, the Jews, back to God. That's what these two witnesses are for, primarily among Israel. But here I want you to notice some things about these, and you'll identify the two men. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeded out of the mouth and out of their mouth and devoured their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Okay. Did anyone ever do that before? Elijah did. You'll find the story in 2 Kings. I mean 1 Kings 17. Begin with the first verse. And read what Jesus Christ has to say about it in Luke 4:25. And you'll find that Elijah did this for exactly 3.5 years. All of this. In that shutting up heaven that it rained not. That's the second thing this man did. He called fire down, and you remember it was when the king sent the captains of 50s to take him, and they said, "Thou man of God, come down." He said, "If I'm a man of God, let fire descend out of heaven and burn you up." And they became French fries. King sent another group of 50s. Same thing, fire from heaven. The third one began to get wise. Didn't come out there with that arrogant spirit. "I'll come to catch you and take you home," to the king. He asked for mercy. Elijah said, "All right, I'm going with you." Some people learn the hard way. But then notice the second. These have power to shut up heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Anybody ever do that? I think I've got the two texts mixed up, if I remember rightly. The first one, Elijah killed the... I think that was in 2 Kings 1:10, and this is in 1 Kings 17:1, if I remember right. But anyhow, he did that. When Ahab trying to take him, and he prayed and it rained not, Jesus said, and for exactly 3.5 years. Same as here. Is there any doubt about the first one? No. It has to be Elijah. Literally. Not something else. As you'll see, as they're slain and so on. Now, let's look at the rest of the signs that they were working those days. And have power over waters to turn them into blood. Whoever did that? Moses. Look at the second one. And to smite the earth with every plague. The word all is every in the Revised Version.
As often as they will.
Whoever did that before? Same man, Moses. Do you mean to tell me that's an accident? The first miracles are in agreement with Elijah. The second two miracles are in agreement with Moses. That's not an accident. But I don't have to just go to that. When Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration had two Old Testament worthies come and talk to him about his decease, who were they? Moses and Elijah. The law and the prophets which witnessed unto Jesus. Jesus said, the law and the prophets, they testified of me. The law is Moses. Prophets by the greatest prophet, Elijah. Of the Old Testament. There are a lot more that we could give concerning these two. Right. Yes?
They will be identified as Elijah and Moses.
Yes, I believe beyond any shadow of a doubt they will. Have you ever stopped to think that the burial of Moses was as remarkable as the translation of Elijah? God buried Moses. Man didn't. And no man knew the sepulcher. Not a one. For man wanted to worship the body of Moses. Here's why the devil contested over the body of Moses. You know, I think the devil had some kind of either premonition or something about the body of Moses. He knew good and well that something was out of order. Natural order about this man, Moses. Now, if you'll read the 4th chapter of Malachi, you'll find Moses also there linked with Elijah. In the 4th chapter of Malachi. Now, yes?
What's the position of candlesticks, olive trees standing before God's earth?
It is giving out the word of God. As the light from the Word of God, as the candlesticks or lampstands in the holy place in the Old Testament, and Jesus Christ using the lampstands for the church in chapters 2 and 3, I believe these two are the prime light upon the earth during their ministry those last 3.5 years. Now we'll have the remnant of the woman's seed also having the witness of Christ, but these two men are the primary thorns in the devil and the Antichrist, the false prophet's flesh. For evidently, you can see here that they try to kill them. And I think that will worry them a lot. I think they will use maybe nuclear fission and everything else to try to kill these two fellas. And here they come walking out of the fire like the three Hebrew children unhurt. Miraculously preserved. I don't have any trouble believing this at all. And, of course, when it takes place, I know it'll be so. Because I'll have a grandstand seat in the glory world watching these things take place with Christ, rather, right over the earth in the throne of adjudication.
But can you imagine for 42 months the consternation, the embarrassment, the anger, all the other attributes of the Antichrist and the false prophet and all of his kingdom without being able to kill these two fellows? And every time they open their mouth, they condemn the Antichrist and the devil and all of his crowd. Now, if you don't understand that part of it, you won't understand why they had a hellish Christmas when they succeeded in killing him. This explains why all the world, except, of course, whatever saints or whatever, those who didn't have the mark of the beast, how much enjoyment they had when these two men who tormented them are now dead. That's why they didn't bury them. Their street, their bodies lay out in the public streets of the city of Jerusalem with TV cameras on them and all the world viewing them, while every indignity was performed upon the bodies. You see a little of that in Khomeini's country. And airmen, as they were killed there, and the way they treated their bodies and all. Ghouls. And their macabre type of vengeance and so on. Look at verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the wild beast, Therion, that ascended out of the bottomless pit. Now, that shows you the time also of the starting of their ministry. Now, in chapter 13, we'll have this more of this ascending out of the bottomless pit. In other words, there's at least one man and maybe two in the abyssos, or bottomless pit, or that pit that is deeper than Hades, the place of departed spirits of the wicked dead now. I'm going to try to identify at least one of these. This is not wild. I believe this with all my heart because I believe the Scripture teaches it, that the Antichrist will be slain in the middle of the tribulation period. His body will lie in state. We'll give an Old Testament text for this. His body will lie in state. And all the world will grieve, and then all of a sudden, in the sight of TV cameras and all the world, the Antichrist will arise from the dead. And all the world will wonder after the beast because of his deadly wound that was healed. Chapter 13. That deadly wound is not a good translation. His wound unto death is the Greek. His wound unto death. As in the latter part of the chapter, his death stroke. His death stroke was healed. I'll show you in that chapter, it has to be literal. It can't be some spiritualization. It has to be literal. Death and resurrection in the book of Revelation are literal, where Christ's death and resurrection is given in the book, and it's not spiritual. I'll disagree with Scofield in this is a revived Roman Empire only in his resurrection. Yes. Yes, there are a lot of reasons for this. So many books, I've got three or four books that have been put out by doctors and other people. It's peculiar, all of them are unbelievers. And of course the spiritualists have made much of it. And demoniacal teachings have done much with it. But I don't believe it's an accident, as the demoniacal workings in our day. Of course, as we gave it in the other part, angelology and demonology, I believe this is primarily resuscitation or suspended animation. I don't think they've learned enough about suspended animation. We have found now in, is it cybernetics or something like that, that freezing. They can freeze a body for hours now, and if they do it just exactly right, and just the right temperature, where there's no crystallization of the blood, they can bring them back. And of course, the fakers of India have had suspended animation to where they become, you can't even get a pulse off them at all, or a breath. And then come back. We realize that only on certain situations, if the brain doesn't get blood within 4 or 5 minutes, there is damage, irreparable damage done to the brain. But here's the peculiar part. Under freezing, they have found methods of brain operations and heart operations and all where no damage is done at all to the brain. And yet, doing it without sometimes damaging anesthesia, the person couldn't stand. That's a whole other idea, but I want to get... Well, I see our time's up. And their dead bodies... Well, here's this man, this wild beast out of the pit. Shall make war against them and shall conquer them. Along with the camp of the saints in 13:7. And kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually, you see the Holy Spirit's guarding some things here, two ways. The rest of the chapter is literal.
These other two are very literal. But now he's got to guard.
When he's going to name Jerusalem, he's not going to honor it as calling it his city. Now, it's called a holy city up there in verse 1. Now, it's spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. God's two great synonyms for the holy city when they forsake him. 7 times in the Bible, Jerusalem is called Sodom. And quite a few times called Egypt. And I think twice called Gomorrah. Synonym for filth. Egypt is a synonym for the world. Idolatry, godlessness. But just in case somebody thinks this might be Washington, D.C., or Salt Lake City, or London, wherein also our Lord was crucified. What city is it? It's Jerusalem. We'll start from there. It has to be. It can't be any other city on earth. I love the way the Holy Spirit does this. Where there'd be a danger of going way out in the corner somewhere, he guards it. It's all through it. It's 42 months or 1,260 days. It starts, in other words, God will bring them back to life on earth when the abomination of desolation is set up, when Jerusalem is compassed with armies, when the Antichrist begins his ruling. As Antichrist during that whole last half of the tribulation period.